It is good that we are here. So beautiful to be with the Lord. If you could just pray for me for a moment, and I'll pray for you, that we're able to listen to the Lord who is here in our midst. Let us pray together, asking for Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph of Arimathea, pray for us. I want to speak a little bit this evening. I'm going to skip ahead another sorrow of Mary and talk about the burial. It's sort of nice to talk about burial at the end of a day. And then we'll talk about the piercing of Jesus' side and Jesus being laid in the arms of Mary tomorrow morning, which will go nicely together with Mass as we drink from that blood from the pierced side of Jesus as part of the Mass. Just a quick note. Somebody asked me about replacing the Luna. This particular host was consecrated at the Mass. Normally the practice of the church is to replace the host for reservation at least once a month. And I don't know when that host was replaced, so I thought I would consecrate a new host this morning. But it never hurts to replace the host more often, right? So, but I don't know what sometimes the sisters used to ask me to replace the host, and I don't know. They haven't asked me in a while. That might be because they're not paying as much attention or because I just haven't been here when it needed to be replaced, so I just do it anyway. And then just to return to the question, somebody asked me about the meaning of Egypt, and I'm not sure if I understand exactly what's meant, but what is the significance of the place Egypt to our time? And I presume that they said the meaning of the place biblical Egypt, and Egypt is symbolic of a place where there are idols, and that's why the Holy Family in one way went to Egypt to destroy those idols, where Pharaoh is set up as a kind of opposition to God. And so that's why really our whole Lenten journey is always together. If you pray the office of readings, we always read from the book of Exodus the whole way through Lent, because we're making that desert journey of the Israelites. They spent 40 years, we spent 40 days, but we journey together with them in an exodus from oppression, from that Pharaoh who has set himself up as an alternative to God. He called himself God. And then there's also a sort of a weird combination. The Israelites have this hankering back for Egypt, for the leeks and onions and the flesh pots of Egypt. There's something about Egypt that, although it was painful and oppressive, there was something tasty about it. And that's a symbol also in our lives for sin. It's painful and oppressive, but there's something tasty about it. As my moral theology professor always said, sin is yummy. And that's the problem. We have that disordered desire of concupiscence that we're attracted to things that are bad for us. Sometimes we even know they're bad for us. Sometimes it takes time to discover that these things are bad for us, and then we find ourselves already kind of hooked into them. But our Lenten journey, our journey of faith in an ongoing way, we're always going out of Egypt, where there is a place of bondage, idolatry, and false pleasures. And we go forth through some amount of pain and discomfort, but also in daily contact with God who travels with us, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God who provided miraculously bread every day throughout 40 days in the desert, and periodically quails falling randomly from the sky so they could have meat to eat after they complain, and even water pouring forth from the rock. So it's a place of difficulty and struggle, but it's also a place of sweetness where we experience these little delights, these little miracles, this presence of the Lord, somewhat obscure. Nobody looks at a pillar of fire and goes, "Oh God." Nobody gets that warm, fuzzy feeling from a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. But if you know what it is, and that He is with us, and He doesn't have to be with us. I could say a similar thing. We don't exactly look at what appears to be bread and get a warm, fuzzy feeling from bread. But when we know who that is, Jesus is with us. He's really with us. And then we allow His tenderness to touch our hearts. So, I don't know, maybe that's a long answer, or maybe it's an inadequate answer. But anyway, going forth from Egypt through this desert journey of Lent, and really the whole desert journey of our lives until we finally arrive at that river into the promised land. I just want to read a little passage that describes this sorrow of Mary. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 50 to 55. Now there was a virtuous and righteous man named Joseph, who, though he was a member of the council, had not consented to their plan of action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea and was awaiting the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. After he had taken the body down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb in which no one had yet been buried. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come from Galilee with him followed behind, and when they had seen the tomb and the way in which his body was laid in it, they returned and prepared spices and perfumed oils. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. One of the reasons I chose that passage, you can actually find the burial of Jesus in all four Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea plays the same role in all four Gospels. But in Luke's Gospel, it mentions the fact that the Sabbath is about to begin. And that's a piece that I wanted to bring out for us. So if we bring ourselves back now to the crucifixion, after all of those long hours, all of the hours in the morning until noon, and then the sky was darkened at noon and remained dark until 3 o'clock, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he breathed his last, into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. And he said, it was finished. It is finished. It is completed. It has come to its completion. And then they pierced his heart and they took down his body. And this is when Joseph of Arimathea intervenes. Apparently, at least while this is happening, I guess before he's died, he went and asked for the body of Jesus. He was urgent for this to happen before the end of the day, so that they could take care of the body of Jesus before the Sabbath. It was perhaps part of somebody's plan that Jesus would remain there hanging, rotting, being eaten by birds, even during the Sabbath. But they were urgent to care for the body of Jesus. And there's something beautiful about that. When we care for the body of a loved one, we know that the soul has departed from the body. But that body has carried that soul for a long time. And there's something that's beautiful. That body has been part of every act of love. That body is the one that has been touched, has been kissed, and has kissed. That body is one that has carried others. That body is one that has communicated so much love. So there's something holy about the body. And that's why it's a work of mercy, burying the dead. It's a work of mercy, not to just leave bodies as carnage, but to care for the body with reverence, to place the body in a grave, to celebrate funeral rites with a body, and to care for that body. So they care for the body of Jesus, and there's a way that they continue to communicate love to Jesus through doing that. It couldn't have been easy for Joseph of Arimathea to approach Pilate. He wasn't the sunniest personality, you know. And so for him to intervene for the sake of the body of Jesus was something very beautiful. He was resistant to the plan of the council of the Sanhedrin, but he was still a member of the council. He had some complicity in this whole terrible thing, and yet he came out of hiding. Like Nicodemus, he was a hidden disciple, not quite able to come out into the light until this moment. And finally, in the death of Jesus, a disciple was made. And he intervened. He took a risk and then placed Jesus in his own tomb in which no body had ever been laid. So something precious and expensive, abundant about that. And the spices that were prepared for Jesus were also super abundant, much more in the myrrh, prepared spices, perfumed oils, that would have created a wonderful scent. Maybe you have in your memory somewhere the scent of something like chrism oil. Makes us always get warm, fuzzy feelings about the Easter Vigil and baptisms and these things of smelly heads of little babies that have just been baptized and are screaming and don't know what's happening. We like to smell their heads and they don't know why we're sticking our nose up to their faces. But there's beautiful scents. And so even though there's death there, in the burial of Jesus, there's also something beautiful there. That's a sign of hope in itself, that the body should be scented, almost a kind of resistance for the corruption that is bound to take place with our bodies, but in fact never takes place with the body of Jesus. His body will not know corruption. And that's also a promise for us, an act of hope for us. But they lay him in the tomb. There's a finality to this mystery, which is important for us, and I'm sure all of us have encountered death. I have to say I was prevented from it for a long time in my life. The first funeral I ever attended was when I was 22, after entering the monastery. Amazing, huh? Anyway, interesting. So my first funeral was Abbot Egbert, the funeral of an abbot. It's very interesting. But there's a finality about that death and burial. When we come to the place of placing the casket in the ground and even perhaps throwing some dirt on top, the casket closes, the people walk away, and then we have to face this hard reality. So we could say, I was anticipating this already and saying that Mary could give up earthly hope once she saw her son raised on the cross. Well, perhaps even then she could have had a little bit of earthly hope. Maybe his crucifixion was a little bit like we experience with our loved ones who might go on hospice. We say, well, we've really let go of earthly hope at this point. But maybe there's a little twinge of it. Maybe they'll last a little bit longer. Maybe something will happen. We can still pray for a miracle. But we have to see then in the laying in the tomb, in the closing of the tomb, now Our Lady really has to give up earthly hope. There's no earthly hope. There's no doctor that can reverse this. There's no medicine man. There's no magical incantation. There's no prayer that can reverse this. No earthly hope can do anything. Nothing in her power. No money can buy a new life for him. Now it is really at an end. And so this final transition in Our Lady's heart that all of our hearts have to go through at some point, when we really transition from a natural hope, an earthly hope, to a supernatural hope, a hope against hope. Only God. Now we're in the realm that only God can do something. Maybe we hoped, maybe it was 99% God before, but now it's really only God. Now this soul, her son, is totally in the hands of the Father. And she transitions then to the supernatural hope. When that stone closed, when the tomb closed, her heart did not close and her hope did not end. I don't know what happened in the hearts of the apostles and disciples, but I know that Our Lady never let go. Even now, though no mind, no human imagination could come up with what would take place next, he had told them several times, rise from the dead, and who knows, they asked themselves, what does resurrection mean? They didn't have a real concept of this. Human imagination doesn't raise us up to this, but Our Lady still trusted. His kingdom will have no end. She still trusted in those words from the angel. And she's the one who can help us beyond the threshold of earthly hope, of human hope, to start to take on that supernatural hope. And then something beautiful takes place. Again, to read from the Gospel of Luke, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come from Galilee with him followed him, and when they had seen the tomb and the way in which his body was laid in it, they returned and prepared spices and perfumed oils. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And now we're invited to enter in to what took place. They rested on the Sabbath. Now, we're a little bit disconnected from that because we don't celebrate the Sabbath like the Jews did. But to rest on the Sabbath is to begin the rituals of the Sabbath. And the rituals of the Sabbath begin by gathering in the home. And 18 minutes before sundown, Jews are very specific about these things, 18 minutes before sundown, the mother lights the candles. And there we have this prefiguration of the hope of Mary. Her candles never went out. The mother lights the candles. She closes her eyes and she says, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kitshanu Mitzvotav Vitivanu Ladlik Nershel Shabbat. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through your command and commanded us to enkindle the Sabbath candles. Our Lady would still have the strength, after all that she's been through, after all of the emotional drain of everything, emptied out, all of the tears that she's cried, beautiful tears that she's cried, a mother's heart broken over the suffering of her son, but a suffering that never turned into despair or self-pity, a suffering that never turned into discouragement, a suffering that was still able to remain open to hope. That's the suffering, that's the sorrow that we want to always strive for, is a sorrow that's lined with hope. Every cloud has a silver lining, right? The silver lining is hope. Even though there's a storm cloud of tears that rains in us, and we should be able to cry deeply, there's something, perhaps nothing as precious as a mother's tears. Each of our tears expressing that sorrow, but always filled with hope. So much hope. And so Our Lady, exhausted, we can imagine her gathering together with John, maybe with the women, maybe the disciples at that point, in their shame, in their fear, who knows, maybe they gathered together back in the upper room where they had celebrated the Last Supper just 24 hours before, gathered together and began the Sabbath ritual. And Our Lady fighting through. And it's beautiful to see. We have this experience a little bit in our own funeral rites. People who have lost so much, but they push through. We're going to make it through. We make it through the vigil. We make it through the funeral rites. And we feel the depth. It's not a matter of denial. We feel the pain, the loss. And we keep moving forward with faith and hope that God is still going to do something. And so Our Lady lights the candles. It's then the place of the father of the house, who would that be? Maybe Peter's returned, maybe John is able to lead this the next part of the ritual. And what is the next part of the ritual? The blessing of wine. Well, this would have been poignant in their memories just 24 hours before. Already, with hope still in their hearts, they bless wine. But first they remember why the Sabbath is celebrated. And this brings them all the way back to the beginning. When they've lost everything, what do? They return to the ritual. They return to the beginning. They return to the meaning in creation. And the next part of the ritual, there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. The heavens and the earth were finished, the whole host of them. And on the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work that God had created to do. And surely they're thinking about this God who is now resting. Jesus, who rests in the tomb, who perfectly lives the Sabbath. There is no work being done in that tomb. There is a body laying there. And on that day, he rested from all the work that he had done. On the seventh day, God was finished. All of the work of our creation was one thing. All the work of our redemption is another thing. And after all the labor of the passion, now finally, God is at rest in the tomb. And Mary is able to lift, perhaps, the hearts of the disciples to a vision of faith. Maybe God has just completed something, as a couple of them heard who were there at the cross when Jesus said, "It is completed." That word in Greek is related, is the noun form is telos. Wow, the verb just escaped me. Anyway, it's the completed form. It's interesting. That's the word that Jesus uses when he says, "Be perfect." It's telos. Be completed as your Father is completed. Be perfectly who you are as he is perfectly who he is. Finish the work that you are to do as he finishes the work that he is to do. Now the Redeemer has finished the work that he was to do. It is finished. On the sixth day, he finished, and the seventh day, he rested. And so perhaps a little bit of hope is stirred in the hearts of the disciples that he's resting, resting in the tomb, resting there after finishing his work. It wasn't prematurely ended. Isn't that the feeling that we have sometimes when someone dies? He wasn't finished. Well, maybe he was finished. Maybe his purpose had come to an end, premature by our evaluation, but maybe he was finished. Like that man I told you about, who could still be a father to his children, who we could still imagine work for him to do, but maybe his earthly journey was completed, and he's finished, and he's at rest now. Finished. Then they go on with the blessing, and now blessing the wine. "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." And then the blessing of the Sabbath day. So this wine that's in front of them, and they think of the four cups that they have just drunk the night before. One cup of which Jesus said, "This is the cup of my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." And they must have looked at that wine, and this is not the same wine as the night before, but they must have remembered, he left his presence with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to give up on us. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and has been pleased with us. You have lovingly and willingly given us your holy Shabbat as an inheritance in memory of creation. The Shabbat is the first among our holy days and a remembrance of our exodus from Egypt. Indeed, you have chosen us and made us holy among all peoples, and have willingly and lovingly given us your holy Shabbat for an inheritance. Blessed are you who sanctifies the Shabbat." So they take ownership of that for themselves now. Now we enter into your rest. Instead of merely seeing Jesus as dead and distant, now they too are going to enter into the rest that he blessed. And they see the Sabbath that they have always celebrated as an entrance into and a preparation for, and now a participation in what he is experiencing on the seventh day, his own rest in the tomb. And they remember the exodus from Egypt, and perhaps already are starting to put the pieces together, that he did this so that they could be freed from their sins, so that they could make that exodus from their own sinfulness. And here hope is stirring, still stirring. There's a purpose to this. There's a meaning to his suffering. The fact that it has come to the end in this way doesn't mean that God has been defeated, but he lives, And they can pray to him and still move forward in faith and see that he is present even when he seems to be absent. Then the washing of the hands. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and blessed us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of our hands. And maybe especially those disciples who had left find a little bit of consolation, maybe themselves asking Mary for her forgiveness for betraying her son and washing their hands perhaps from their betrayal and making an act of hope that as bad as their sins are and as terrible as their denial and their betrayal is, that there might still be hope for them, that there might be a meaning to all of this. And then they bless bread. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread out of the earth. And they must have thought of the grain of wheat that they had just placed in the ground that had died. But now bread will be brought forth from the earth, a living bread, the bread that we have with us, the bread that never dies, and the bread that gives us eternal life. From this earthen tomb comes forth the bread of life. And already we see that the Jews celebrating the Sabbath prepared for this for centuries. And now, in the aftermath of his death, it makes more sense than ever. Out of the earth will come the bread who is Yeshua, who is Jesus, who is the living bread, and who brings us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then they begin the meal. Then they're able to eat. Now, they may have not had very, very good appetites after all that they had experienced, after all of the exhaustion. Maybe they just nibbled at the food that was there. But being able to carry through the ritual and seeing its deeper meaning, now not shrouded by, but revealed by everything that they've just experienced, now they're lifted up a little bit more in faith. And I like to think that that burning light of Mary, that candle that never died, even when the tomb was closed and when the light of the world was snuffed out, that light of faith didn't stop burning in her heart and transferred to those Sabbath candles, and as she helped them initiate that ritual, also maybe began to spread, like the Easter Vigil, that Paschal candle that enters into the darkened church and then steadily spreads throughout one person to the next, and begins to grow. And I like to imagine that those vigil readings of the Easter Vigil are the words of Our Lady, what she did with the disciples on that night as she led them through scripture by scripture. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth and he made the Sabbath day for rest. That's our first reading. Remember Abraham, whose son was sacrificed, but God intervened and raised him to life. Abraham, who hoped against hope that God was greater, and received back his own son. Remember the Exodus, when God led forth the Israelites from Egypt, and he provided for them on the journey. Remember Isaiah and his prophecy of the suffering servant, and the way that he promised his faithfulness to his people. Remember Baruch, remember Ezekiel, and she goes through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and she gives them a reason for hope, and that light spreads so that they're able to endure that Sabbath, that most terrible Sabbath, that quietest Sabbath, the most silent of days. They're able to remain there with a little glimmer of hope, so that the women even had the courage to go there first thing in the morning on the third day, the first day of the week, and discover that the tomb was empty. So I say that all as we enter into a holy hour in hopes that you can also maybe draw close to Mary, draw close to her hope, draw close to the light of faith, draw close to her love for the Word of God and for the ritual of God in order to lead you in prayer, that we can keep this little vigil, this little hour of prayer with Jesus, the living bread who came forth, who was planted as a grain of wheat, who fell to the ground and died and comes forth from the earth as the bread of life. That we can keep this vigil with the risen Jesus, who is living and glorified and here in our midst. And so we can have courage even to look into the darkness wherever those places of darkness are in our own lives, and rather than cursing the darkness, just to light a candle. Light that candle of faith and hold it up and know that darkness has no ability to overcome light. Light always disperses darkness. And let Our Lady enkindle that light in your hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have kept the light of faith burning in the heart of your mother in the darkest earth, in the darkest hour the earth ever experienced. And you keep that flame alive in our hearts as well. Help us in this time of vigil to love you, to be present to you, to hold you deep in our hearts. Strengthen our faith. Increase our hope and enkindle the fire of love within us. We ask all this through the intercession of Our Lady and in your holy name, Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.